Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles for this morning's scripture, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you would like to follow along using your pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 809. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
As we ask the Lord to enlighten his word to us this morning, I'm also going to take this opportunity to make this a little bit of a pastoral prayer of intercession for some items as well. We don't have a candle yet, or the announcement on the worship guide. Sometimes when announcements come in at the end of the week, they're not there in time for print, but we do want to let you know about a birth. This week, in the weekend, the Bennetts, Dan and Melody, gave birth to Tinny Catherine on Thursday, so we're excited with the Bennett family, be in prayer for them. Also, pastorally, we want to let you know about Alicia Pope's sister has passed away, so be in prayer for Bill and Alicia and their family as they mourn that loss. And for the Bloom, Folsom, and Amelia families, we extend our sympathies for the death of our member, Kay Bloom. There'll be a memorial service here in the sanctuary for Kay on Saturday. The family will be receiving visitors and guests at 1 o'clock in the gathering place, followed by the service at 2 o'clock. So please be in prayer for these families, both in their time of loss and mourning, and also in times of rejoicing and in celebration, especially of a new birth and a new life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, indeed, we pray for our members who are grieving, those who have suffered loss, and we pray, Lord, that you would be the God of all comfort, that your Spirit would strengthen and sustain them during these days. We rejoice with Dan and Melody and with their families on the birth of Tinny, and we ask, Lord, for your grace in their lives as they adjust to a new little one in their home. And we pray, Father, that you would be with them during this transition. Father, we give you thanks today for our brothers and sisters that are part of our New Wine Fellowship. What a privilege to use their language in worship today as we are reminded that we are all one in Christ. And that Christ is bringing to himself a people from every nation, every language, every tribe, and how we rejoice in being able to worship alongside our brothers and sisters. And we thank you for them, and we pray for that ministry, that you would grow it, that you would make it an impactful ministry for the gospel among the Chinese in our community. And Father, we pray for those that attended the marriage conference yesterday, that you would continue to use the biblical principles that were given in their lives, that you would strengthen the marriages here within our congregation and within our community as a result of that, and even the follow-up classes that are happening. And Father, as we consider today the sanctity of life, as many churches around the country are acknowledging that, Father, we thank you for the gift of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand up for life and the right to life for all, both those that are in old age, those that are in the womb, those who are marginalized in our society. Father, make us people that are willing to step up and to fill in the gap in these times of need for those that are in crisis. We pray for the Ministry of Daybreak Ministries here in Columbia and for Lifeline Children's Services. We thank you for these partners in the gospel and who are on the front lines of this kind of ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them and prosper them and enable them to be effective in this ministry. And Lord, now as we come to this time in our service, as we consider your word, as we consider the Lord Jesus, as we consider the gospel, would you open our hearts and our eyes? Would you enable us to see Jesus exalted and to come away from this knowing more about him and learning what you would have us learn from your word today? For we ask all of this in this precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So our passage today presents us with, I think, a question that we need to grapple with a bit before we can even begin looking at Satan's temptation of Jesus. And that question is, could Jesus actually sin? Well, how would you answer that question in your own mind? It's one that we have to grapple with in a passage like this. Because if we answer that question with a firm yes, Jesus could have committed a sin, then we have to look at the nature of Jesus and ask, where does that ability to sin even come from in the Lord Jesus? It's true that Jesus was truly human. However, he was a sinless human. He was not born with a sin nature like we are. There's no motivation in Jesus' heart to sin at all. In fact, he was not bound to sin like we are. He had no predisposition to it. In John 5:19, Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus didn't have a single selfish desire in his heart. His only desire was to do the will of the Father. So in that sense, along with the fact that he was truly God and he didn't give up his deity when he became human, it seems that it was impossible for him to sin. But if we answer the question, could Jesus have sinned, with a firm no, then what do we do with passages like we have before us today? How could Jesus be truly human if there was no possibility of his being tempted to sin? And why would Satan waste his time? And further, how do we respond to Hebrews 4:15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The author of Hebrews goes on to say that it's for that very reason that Jesus experienced the pains of resisting temptation, that we have someone representing us right now at the throne of heaven who understands our humanity, who understands what it means to suffer through temptation. If those temptations for Christ, those things we're looking at today, if they weren't real, then Jesus' humanity would have been a fake humanity. He would have been a God disguised as a man, but not truly subject to the difficulties that we face. And so with these two truths in tension with one another, we might say that as it pertains to his humanity, Jesus was capable of sinning. But at the same time, he wouldn't sin because it's not in his nature to do so. Our finite minds can't fully grasp how Jesus' divine and human natures coexist and how he is both truly human and truly divine. But as we look at our passage, we have to understand that Jesus' temptation by Satan was real. It was painful for the Son of God, and it provides us with a truly human path forward for us to fight against our own temptation to sin. Chapter 4 opens, as has already been read for us. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think the first thing to notice here is that Jesus' temptation wasn't an uh-oh for God. God wasn't taken off guard by Satan's attack on his son. On the contrary, our passage tells us that it was God's Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. First point in the outline is temptation and the purpose of God. The word that we have here translated temptation can also mean trial or test and is used that way in other places, even as we'll see in the message today. God had just affirmed his son's calling publicly at the baptism that we looked at last week. Now he was allowing Jesus to be tested. He was calling on Jesus to affirm his allegiance and to affirm his sonship by enduring the testing of Satan. Have you ever thought about temptation coming into your life as being an opportunity to show your devotion, your loyalty, your allegiance, your love for God? Temptation tests our faith in God. In the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's important to understand this. God isn't the one who tempts us to do evil, but he uses that temptation for his purposes in our lives. And that's exactly what we see here in the life of Jesus. In that same passage, James continues that while God does not tempt us, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. An important thing to point out here is the difference between temptation from within and temptation that comes from the outside. As James says, the temptation from within is from our own sinful desire from within our hearts. But this is a temptation that Jesus could not have experienced, because Jesus, in his perfection, did not have a sin nature. The only temptation he could experience was that coming from the outside, as it did with Satan. But in terms of that internal temptation, which is by and large generally what we experience often because of our sin nature, those things that well up inside of us and tempt us to disobey God's word. For instance, I might be tempted to slander someone because of an inward sinful desire to make myself look better and to put them down. Well, that temptation begins where? It begins in my heart with my thoughts. And then it eventually gives birth to the act, to sin. But in contrast, temptations that come from the outside, I might be tempted by someone else to call slander because of something they feel or desire. And then I have to make a decision. Am I going to make that sin my own, or am I going to resist that as it comes to me from the outside? Jesus' experience was temptation coming to him from Satan, from the outside. For the believer, like suffering, resisting temptation can bring spiritual fruit in our lives. Again, quoting James 1, "Count it all joy when you meet trials." And this word for trials is that very same Greek word translated temptation in Matthew and later translated temptation in the book of James as well. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In verse 3 of our passage in Matthew 4, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. We would probably even say he was starving. I did a Google search on this, and of course that's where we get all of our information these days, right? And those that know these kinds of things said, yes, it is possible to survive without food for 40 days, but it's on the brink. It's about as far as one could go, if they could even make it that far. So Jesus was experiencing starvation. And it was at that moment that Satan comes right at him, using his physical vulnerability for his first test. Remember the very last words of chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism? Just before this experience of 40 days in the wilderness, God had declared what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Satan pulls that right out and uses it for his purposes. He says, okay, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread and eat. I mean, surely being the Son of God has some perks, right? Of all the people on the planet, Jesus shouldn't have to go without, deny himself what he needs. He deserved, of all people, to treat himself well, and he had the power to do it. We're going to see in not too distant future here that Jesus would turn water into wine. He would create bread and fish out of nothing and feed 5,000 people with it. But Satan wasn't merely tempting Jesus to fill his belly. He was tempting him to do something for his own purpose and not the purpose of the Father. Jesus' miracles weren't performed for his own gratification. They were performed according to the will of the Father in revealing his Son to the world. Jesus understood what the Spirit would inspire Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." It's tempting, isn't it, to carve up our lives into the holy and the unholy, the sacred and the secular, the spiritual things and the unspiritual things, to think that the simple daily tasks of life aren't really part of God's eternal purpose for us. We don't need to consult him about those things. But Jesus shows us that even though he was starving, he wouldn't act outside of the purpose of God. To do so would have been a sin against the Father. I wonder what ways we're tempted to act without considering the purposes of God in our lives. Maybe it has to do with food and drink, or how we spend our money, how we raise our children, or what friends we bring into our lives. Maybe you think God doesn't really care about those kinds of things. How many times do you suppose you've fallen to the temptation to not consider God's purpose when making a decision? I'm not sure I want to think about that very long. I'm afraid of how many things I would have on my list. It's hard for us to view doing the simplest things in life, like eating and drinking, according to God's will and purpose. But this is the way Jesus lived. Every moment of his life, his whole existence was to do the will of the Father in everything that he did. May God help us to have that same attitude, that attitude of humility and obedience in every area of our lives, no matter what it is, no matter how insignificant we think it might be. Secondly, we see temptation and the promises of God. Jesus' response to all three of these temptations that he's going through was the only offensive weapon he had. It's the only weapon any of us have against temptation. the word of God. In chapter 6 of his letter, Paul tells the Ephesian church this: be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, we might say, the temptations of the devil. He then goes on to list all of that spiritual armor. Some of you are very familiar with that passage. And in this list, there is only one offensive piece of equipment in our spiritual arsenal. Everything else is defensive. Everything else protects us. The only offensive weapon that Paul lists is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And it's to be wielded with prayer as we battle the forces of evil. Jesus knew this. He knew the importance of the word of God in his life. He had learned it all his life. He had memorized it. He had studied it. And when the tempter came to him, he got his sword out and fought him. He fought him with commands and promises of God in Scripture. And even his very first jab back at Satan with the sword of the Spirit, he confesses the power of the word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, all of his responses to Satan here are quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. There are several parallels in that passage found in Israel's early testing in the wilderness of 40 years to Jesus' own temptation here in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel failed their testing, but Jesus succeeded in his, fulfilling what Israel was unable to do. He was the true Son of God. He did what Israel couldn't do. Jesus put every aspect of his life under the authority of the word of God. If he needed to do that, how much more do we? In the second temptation, Satan gets clever. Jesus had quoted scripture to him to fight him. So the old liar decides to use the same tactic, as if to say, okay, well, I can quote the Bible too. He throws Jesus' very words back at him. It is written. In this temptation, Satan transports Jesus from the wilderness to Jerusalem, and he sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he uses the same question that he used in that first temptation: if you're the Son of God. But this time, the temptation is to test God's promises. He tells Jesus, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes Psalm 91. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But as you might imagine, Satan took scripture out of context. The psalm actually begins this way: he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The whole point of the psalm, the whole point of the psalmist is that he has the assurance of God's protection because he has placed himself completely in God's hands. In faith, he trusts God with his life. Testing God would show a lack of that trust. It would be to remove oneself out from under that protection, out from under trusting in God. We don't need to test God because he's God, and there's no shadow of turning with him. His word is trustworthy and sure. To test him is to show a lack of faith. It's to show that we don't trust him and his word. So Jesus responds to Satan. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What are some of the ways that we're tempted to test God? Have you ever made a bargain with God? God, if you do this, then I'll respond in the right way. One good turn deserves another. Or maybe you've asked God to prove himself to you. God, I want to believe in you. I want to trust you, but I need a sign, a miracle. God has given us his son, the greatest sign, the greatest miracle of all. That's the only sign we need. We have his son. We have his word. Jesus, in fact, told the religious leaders of his day that when they asked for a supernatural sign, that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Their attitude showed a lack of faith in God and his word. They wanted something more. True faith in God doesn't need a sign from him. True faith takes God at his word and places his full trust in his word. We must be careful to know the promises of God in their context, because Satan can use even the scriptures to deceive us. If we don't know God's word, if we aren't reading it, studying it, praying it, memorizing it, then we shouldn't expect to be able to fight off the temptation of Satan. The promises of God and his word are the only weapon we have to fight against temptation from within and from the outside. In his final temptation, Satan challenges God's provision. And this is the third point, temptation and the provision of God. Satan now drops all pretense. He no longer appeals to Jesus' role as the Son of God. In fact, he's about to ask him to do something that would remove him from that position. He doesn't use scripture anymore. Instead, he goes right to the heart of who Jesus is and why he's come to earth. Look at verse 8 again. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." With this final temptation, Jesus is done with Satan. He says to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Seems like a pretty egotistical offer on Satan's part, doesn't it? Who was he to be able to make an offer like that to Jesus? Well, in the New Testament, Satan is often referred to as the ruler of this world. And while limited, he certainly has some power and some control over the nations and over the people of the world. Listen to what Paul says along those lines in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel." Satan has influence over unbelievers. He has blinded them from seeing the truth of the good news of Jesus. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew that in his role as the Messiah, he would need to fulfill the suffering servant of Isaiah. He knew that in some way he was destined to take the punishment of our sin upon himself. You may remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified, he fell on his face and he prayed in anguish, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We hear at the outset of his ministry, what if there was another way? What if Satan could release his grip on the hearts of the people of the world? What if Jesus could arrive at the right end through a different means? But Jesus doesn't even entertain the idea. He strongly rebukes the devil. "Be gone." And then he quotes scripture again. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus resisted Satan's temptation to bow down and worship him, and he succeeded in his mission. Whatever Satan was offering paled in comparison to what the Father was offering. For the Father was offering Jesus all authority and power in heaven and in earth, all the nations, a people of every tribe, language. Are you ever tempted to go around God, trying to make your own path to a particular goal? The right end by the wrong means? Maybe we're tempted to think, God, I don't like your way. It's too hard, too long, too painful, too costly. So I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to take a shortcut. I'm going to get there quicker. Resisting temptation, living a life of obedience to the Lord isn't easy in this fallen world. God's ways aren't usually the path of least resistance. They're often a longer, more difficult path. But in the end, God's way is worth it. God's way is the right way. What temptations are you facing today? Are you being tempted to satisfy your physical appetites outside of the purposes of God? That could come in lots of different forms. Sexual desires, substance abuse, overindulgence in food and drink, and on that list could go. Or maybe the fight has gotten too hard and you're tempted to give in and worship something else. Maybe you think there's an easier way through the suffering and the hardship of life. God isn't showing up like you thought he would, and you're tempted to abandon him and to bow down to something else or someone else. After Jesus' temptation, we read in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In his perfect timing, the Father strengthened his Son through the ministry of the angels. No doubt there were many reasons the Son of God had to endure temptation, and unlike us, Jesus never gave in. He suffered through temptation to its fullest end and in its fullest sense, taking it all the way up but never giving in, which makes his suffering far greater than ours. We read from Hebrews 4 earlier, and there the writer gives us one of the reasons that Jesus suffered through temptation. He says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And listen to these words. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. How do we find strength to continue in the battle against temptation and to live a life of obedience to God's word? By coming to Jesus. He understands. He endured it too. He has empathy for us. But he was successful in that endurance and has paved the way for us to be successful. We find strength when he speaks to us in God's word, as we read, as we study it, and as it is proclaimed. We find strength as we commune with God in prayer, as we fellowship with him, as we abide in him. We find encouragement here at the Lord's table as we fellowship with Jesus and his people. We don't need the ministry of angels because we have the ministry of Jesus himself. You can look to him today for the first time in salvation, crying out that he might save you from your sin and make you his child. or you can look him today for the 1,000th time and ask him again to sustain you with his grace. And to do that as you come and feed upon him by faith, as you join with your brothers and sisters around the family table, find strength in your time of need. Find grace at his throne. He has promised that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will strengthen you. He will uphold you with his right hand. And you will endure. You will persevere. You will defeat sin and temptation in Christ and in the power of his Spirit. He is doing a work in you that is not finished, one that he is continuing to do day by day, moment by moment. And so as you come today to the table, feast upon him, seek his grace, look to him for strength and mercy. Let's pray. Father, what a great encouragement today that as we consider the Lord Jesus, as we consider his perfect obedience, as we consider that obedience that has purchased his righteousness for us. And Lord, as we consider the cross and even enjoy this meal that reflects upon that sacrifice, that reminds us of it, that is our object lesson of the gospel. Lord, would you instill in our hearts a desire to be more like Jesus, a desire to wield the sword of the Spirit to fight off temptations, those that come from within, from our sin, and those that come from outside of us. Lord, equip us, enable us with your word, through your Spirit, to be victorious, to conquer those sins that beset us, and to grow in grace more and more until that day when we are completely glorified, completely made holy, like the Lord Jesus, our brother. We pray in his name. Amen.